Good morning. Last week, we started probably a six-week series, if I remember correctly, thinking about the Holy Spirit and things related to the Holy Spirit. And last week, we focused on the nature of the Holy Spirit himself. And today, we want to start focusing on the work of the Holy Spirit. We learned that the Holy Spirit is divine. He is God, like the Father is God and like the Son is God. But what exactly did he do in the past? What did it look like back then? What does he do today? And so on. There's a lot of confusion that exists about the miraculous works of the Holy Spirit. And so we're going to take some time to really dig through and methodically go through those things from the Bible, systematically think about the Holy Spirit's work over several lessons. And we need to start with two very important preliminary facts. The first one is this, is that the Holy Spirit has done various miraculous works throughout history, right? As we go along through our study here and today and in future weeks, we're going to mostly be focusing on the miracles of the New Testament that happened in the first century. But I want to note, prior to the ministry of Jesus, the Holy Spirit did many miraculous things. For example, he was active in creation and in the sustaining of the universe. Genesis 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Next, he guided Old Testament prophets. Prophecy never came by the will of man, but the holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. David himself said, by the Holy Spirit. Next, he conceived Jesus in Mary's womb. We read about that last week. The angel answered and said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the highest will overshadow you. Therefore, also that Holy One who is to be born of you will be called the Son of God. So those are some examples. The Holy Spirit has been active in the world from the very beginning. He's been active doing various things throughout time, and he's done many miraculous things. And what we're thinking about is things outside of nature, non-natural occurrences. God does all kinds of stuff that we often call providential. We don't know what exactly, he's involved in everything. But we're talking about stuff that stands out. And we're going to see some things that note those standout things. Now, second, tied to that first point, we need to understand that many miracles of the past will not be repeated. They just won't. Sometimes people claim that God did miracles in the past, so he must do so today. Let's say somebody who believes in speaking in tongues today, which we'll address that near the end of our sermon today, and they'll say, well, he did it in the past, and we still do it to this very day. And if we say, well, no, those miraculous gifts aren't for our day, those things have ceased, then a lot of times we're told that we're either denying that God has the power to do those things or something along those lines. The thing is, there's all kinds of miracles that don't need repeating. They serve their purpose, right? That the creation of the flood of Noah's day, the virgin birth, the resurrection. And I would add to that list the work of the apostles and the first century church, that the miraculous works the Holy Spirit did among them. There are a number of miracles that God has done, which he's not doing today. And so the question really becomes whether he does any of those miracles through us at all today. With those two main points, I want to think about the nature of spiritual gifts today. We want to just the nature of them. The Holy Spirit used miraculous gifts to reveal the will of God and to confirm the message revealed that really came from God. And we'll think about those types of things. But we'll study more of their purposes next time. But today we really want to think more along the lines of the nature of those gifts. What were they like? And what did they empower man to do? What are some of the mechanics behind these kind of things? And the first one I want to think of is the gifts of direct revelation from God. Until the Bible had been completed, God gradually revealed new revelation to people and by guidance of the Holy Spirit. I read about that in 2 Peter chapter 1. Peter says, when God gave people word, the Holy Spirit's the one who did it. Right? And we have this great section, though, back in Exodus that helps illustrate the mechanics behind this, how this works. In Exodus chapter 4, God is calling Moses to lead the people out of Egypt from the burning bush, right? And Moses isn't having it. He's fighting. Oh no, I can't. Don't send me. Send anyone. Send anybody but me. Right? And he's fighting left and right on it. Moses insists that he's not eloquent in speech, and so he can't do it. We start in verse 14. It says, "So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses, and he said, 'Is not Aaron the Levite your brother? I know that he can speak well. And look, he is also coming out to meet you. When he sees you, he will be glad in his heart.'" Now, verse 15, here's the poor part. "Now you shall speak to him and put the words in his mouth, and I will be your mouth and with his mouth, and I will teach you what you shall do. So he shall be your spokesman to the people, and he himself shall be as a mouth for you, and you shall be to him as God." So Moses was God's mouth because God told Moses what to say, right? And Aaron was Moses' mouth or spokesman because Moses told him the words to say. And then in Exodus chapter 7, it calls this the work of a prophet. It says, "So the Lord said to Moses, 'See, I have made you as God to Pharaoh, and Aaron your brother shall be your prophet. You shall speak all that I command you, and Aaron your brother shall tell Pharaoh to send the children of Israel out of this land.'" So a prophet was a mouthpiece, a spokesman. Prophecy was the ability to speak the will of God by direct guidance and inspiration of the Holy Spirit, 1 Peter chapter 1, and also in 2 Peter. And in the New Testament, Paul writes again that the inspired men were given the very words. Just like God said back to Moses, "I'm going to give you the words." It's words. And so Paul says here in 1 Corinthians 2, "These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches." What's the Holy Spirit teach? The words, right? And so the direct revelation comes in the form of words. We call it verbal inspiration, verbal inspiration. The reason it's so important to note that, the mechanics of this, is because many, many folks today like to talk about being guided by the Holy Spirit directly today, outside of the Word of God. They talk about being inspired by the Holy Spirit, and almost every time they do that, they also talk about a feeling they had, some kind of hunch, some kind of premonition, whatever. Fill in the blank. The Bible teaches that direct revelation comes from God to man in the form of words. Words. Now, we should note that along with this direct revelation, you know, there were different methods used to communicate things to inspired writers. I mean, there was like visions and dreams and all those types of things. But with that said, we must know every time there was kind of revelation was given, it was capable of being described into words. Right? Sunday mornings right now, we're studying Revelation. And John's being seen all these things and hearing all these things, and he's writing them down in what? Words. It's words, the very words, right? And the thing is we have New Testament passages that tell us that some of the words given to the Old Testament prophets, they had absolutely no idea what they were writing about. They were clueless. God gave them the words, and they're like, I don't know what any of this means, right? It came straight from God. And of course, Peter talks about how we're blessed. Now we know what they mean now. Next, I want to point this out, is some characteristics of the direct revelation from God. First is this, that revelation always gave the exact will of God. Always gave the exact will of God. The message was divine origin. It was not in any sense a human idea, you know, as Paul talks about here in 1 Corinthians, which means that the direct revelation always gave the exact will of God. Deuteronomy 18 says this. It says, "I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren, and I will put my words in his mouth," there it is again, "and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And it shall be that whoever will not hear my words, which he speaks in my name, I will require them." They're going to have to answer because it's my will. It's what I want. Next, the revelation was always true. Now, it was inerrant, infallible. It could not be false in any way, including predictions of the future, if it came from God. And so we read this in Deuteronomy 18, 20 and 22. It says, "But the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die. And if you say in your heart," right, "how shall we know the word which the Lord has not spoken? When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, the thing does not happen or come to pass. That is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You shall not be afraid of him." And what this is speaking of is God had a built-in test so people could know if a prophet really came from God, spoke from the truth. If a prophet didn't speak about something that they could test in the near future, or if he did and it didn't come true, they shouldn't pay any attention to that guy, you know, because God's direct revelation would always be right and it would always be true. I mean, even the tense of the verbs in the inspired writing must be accurate. This morning in Bible study, we covered this with the Sadducees. Jesus was being challenged by the Sadducees about life after death. They didn't believe in life after death. So Jesus, you know, quotes a passage I got the Matthew translation up here. It says, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. So God said that after Abraham died, but he still am his God, right? Meaning Abraham's still out there somewhere, right? And so in Galatians, Paul makes a point about a word being plural or not. Galatians 3:16, now to Abraham and his seed were made the promises. He does not say, and to seeds, as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is the Christ. So it was perfect. It was exact will of God. Now, how does biblical direct revelation compare to folks who claim direct revelation today? There's all kinds of folks who claim the Holy Spirit's still talking to them. He's still giving them guidance today. Modern prophets often make predictions that don't come true. What is it? Every couple years we got a billboard in the Narrows talking about the end's about to be here. I know. I did the math. God told me. Right? And then we're still here, right? That day after that billboard predicts. Right? We have all kinds of people predicting Jesus is coming. That doesn't happen. All kinds of people who claim to be led by the Holy Spirit today, they often contradict one another. Right? You got the Mormons, Pentecostals, Catholics. Think about this. How can all of those people who claim to be led by the Holy Spirit of God today really be led by the Holy Spirit when they all contradict one another? Who's right? Right? Not to mention the people who have a leading which proves to be untrue. I mean, they have a feeling or a hunch to do something, claiming again they believe they're being led by the Holy Spirit. They follow it and they get into trouble or things don't go as they'd hoped for, and then they claim, well, that particular leading wasn't from God. God's revelation to man has always been true. It's been infallible. That's its very nature. Next, we want to also note that the revelations always harmonize with other revelation from God. When Paul went about preaching the gospel, the New Testament message had to harmonize with the Old Testament scriptures. Remember, they didn't have the scriptures, the New Testament Bible. It was getting written in real time. And so what did they do? They had to go to the Old Testament and show from the Old Testament that these new truths are in line. If not, they wouldn't believe it. Acts 17, these were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica in that they received the word with all readiness and search the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. Therefore, many of them believed. New Testament prophets like Paul, right, had to use the Old Testament and prove that they were from God. And any new revelation which differs from the previous one is false. Paul talks about that in Galatians chapter 1. I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another. There are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you've received, let him be accursed. Twice. Two curses. There's only one truth. Anything that any direct revelation from man has to line up, or from God to man, has to line up with what's already been revealed. But again today, many people who claim direct revelation teach things that absolutely contradict the Bible. I mean, there's all kinds of people that teach things like salvation before or without immersion in water. There's people who claim to be led by the Holy Spirit, and they'll teach that the Old Testament law is still binding. New Testament says, no, it's not. There's people today who claim to be led by the Holy Spirit who say that it's okay to have homosexual female preachers. You think there might be a passage in the New Testament that talks about that? Yeah, all right, direct revelation never contradicted the message that God had given in the past. So think about that. Now moving on, let's move on to the next part here. I want to think about the nature of I'm going to call them the gifts of the miraculous gifts of confirmation, okay? Not only did God speak to man, give him the words, which is outside of nature, that's not a natural thing, on top of that, God would often, especially in the New Testament times, there's a couple times in the Old Testament where you'd have flurries of activity, like with Elijah and Elisha and that kind of stuff. But it wasn't the norm in the Old Testament. New Testament happened a lot, right? In order to prove that certain people had a message from God, the Spirit would also accompany their preaching with miraculous powers of some kinds. So what were those gifts like? What is the nature of them? That's what we want to answer next. But first, I want to point out in the Bible, there's three terms used in the New Testament to talk about these miracles. One is miracles. It's also sometimes translated as a mighty work or mighty power. And that term emphasizes the power of God. Now, this can only be done because God's doing it. Wonders is another word. That word emphasizes that the event is impossible by natural law. It emphasizes the amazing or surprising character of that event. The third one is signs. That term emphasizes, again, the unique nature of the event. It's impossible by normal laws of nature, the normal abilities of men, and so that its very occurrence proves it happened by the power of God. And all of these things, the signs, the wonders, the miracles, the powerful works, they all had four characteristics. The first one is that there was conclusive evidence that the miracle had occurred. The absolutely conclusive evidence. The occurrence of the event was unmistakably evident to anyone who observed it. Lazarus, right? Jesus says, open the tomb, and the sister says, don't do that, right? It's going to stink. You've been in there 4 days, right? Yet he came out alive again. The blind man in John chapter 9, it was unquestionably proved that he could not see from birth, but then he's healed. He could see. The son of the widow of Nain, they were taking him out for his burial when Jesus raised him from the dead. The lame man in Acts 3. I mean, everyone knew that he couldn't walk, but obviously he's walking around now. All these local people were involved in all these miracles. Lazarus was healed in his own town. The son of the widow of Nain is resurrected in his own funeral party. Lame man, everybody in the city knew him, right? Miracles were, here's another thing, they were often also done in the presence of unbelievers, false teachers, even false miracle workers. Today, so-called miracle workers say, well, you know, I can't perform a miracle right now because you're an unbeliever, right? You don't have enough faith for it, that didn't matter in the New Testament. Even opponents of the truth, they couldn't deny their occurrence of those miracles. For example, you got Philip and Simon, the magician or sorcerer in Acts chapter 8. Simon, I get the idea, he's kind of like David Blaine. He's a really good magician of his time. Right? He's able to, and people are like, man, he's got to have power from God. And Simon ate that up. Philip comes to town. Philip performs true miracles by the Holy Spirit, confirming the word that he's preaching to everybody. Simon's so amazed, he's converted to Christianity. Right? He knows the real power, right? Then there's Paul and this guy named Elymas. Elymas was opposed to the truth. He's trying to stop Paul from teaching the gospel. So Paul strikes him blind, right? And so Elymas was powerless to prevent or overcome his blindness. And so he's an enemy of the gospel. And he admits to the miracle by getting someone to lead him around. The lame man in Acts chapter 4, the Jewish opponents, they admitted. Even the Sanhedrin, they get together and like, there's no denying that a great miracle has occurred. They could not deny it. So there is undeniable, the conclusive evidence that it occurred. Next, they were all instantaneous. I mean, the miraculous event took time exactly, precisely when the man who was empowered said it would happen or when he attempted to make it happen. The lame man immediately leapt and walked. The woman who'd been bent over immediately was made straight. The paralyzed man immediately got up. Jairus' daughter came back to life, right? And they were always successful. Neither Jesus, now I got to put this clause in here, neither Jesus nor his apostles, after they received the Holy Spirit baptism in Acts 2, because prior to that they failed to cast out a demon, right? And Jesus says, you faithless and perverse generation. But after the Holy Spirit was there to empower them after Acts 2, they never had a failed attempt, right? There was no kind of disease that they couldn't heal. I mean, it says Jesus healed all manner of diseases. Acts 5, they healed everyone. And fourth, the miracles were complete. They were perfect. People returned immediately to complete and normal health. Every symptom of the disease was removed. Compare that to some miracle workers today. Oh, you send in enough faith money and I'll do whatever, wave my hand over you. And 6 months later, he got better, right? That's not a miracle. That's not a Bible miracle, not at all. The man's withered hand was instantly restored, right? The lame man leaped and walked. The paralyzed man got up and carried his bed away, right? In every miracle, now there's conclusive evidence that it really occurred. It was instantaneous, always successful, and they were always complete and perfect. And what it did is these miracles had a purpose. They demonstrated to the observers that the event that they just witnessed was impossible by natural law. And it had to have been performed because of God's intervention. God's hand was in it. And as we'll see in future studies, that was necessary in order for the miracle to accomplish its primary purpose, that of confirming the word. Which leads us to one last area of miraculous activity tied to direct revelation. We need to spend some time on speaking in tongues. While we're thinking about the nature of miraculous gifts, the gift of tongues really kind of served the purpose of revelation from God, and also the purpose of confirmation, because it was a miraculous way that it happened. And the first point, and the most important point to point out about speaking in tongues, is it's very simple. Speaking in tongues is speaking in some other language. That's all it is. Acts chapter 2 gives us the very definition of speaking in tongues. It says, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling in Jerusalem devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused, because everyone heard them speak in his own language. Then they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, look, are not all these who speak Galileans? And how is it that we hear in our own languages in which we were born? The Holy Spirit inspired the apostles here to speak in other languages. People are from all kinds of different nations are gathered there. It's Pentecost, so they're devout Jews from all over. They're there in Jerusalem. Those people would speak, you know, whatever language they came from, their natural native tongue, their native languages. And yet, here they're hearing somebody speak in their language. And they recognize, this guy's not from where I'm from. How's he able to do that? Galileans only speak Aramaic or Galilean. You know, they might know some Greek, but they're speaking a totally different language. And so the tongues that the apostles spoke were the native language of the hearers. This passage defines speaking in tongues for us, the biblical definition of speaking in tongues. They were intelligible, known languages. Most modern tongue speakers, most of them don't even claim to speak an existing language because they can't, right? And so what they'll do, and that's a problem, because the Bible says speaking in tongues is speaking an intelligible language. And so it's reasonable, right? If you have somebody who says that they speak in tongues, you can say, well, when you speak in tongues, what language do you speak? They aren't going to like it when you ask that question, just so you know, up front, right? If they have the real Pentecost experience, you know, like the apostles, then they'll be able to tell you what foreign language all of a sudden that they never learned that they could speak. But modern tongue speakers should be able to do that. They don't. What they do, well, what they speak is gibberish. It's not a language at all. There's been tons and tons of tests run on modern day tongue speakers. They don't even make the sounds of foreign languages. Instead, what they'll do is they'll take speech patterns that they already know and they'll combine them in nonsense ways in order to imitate what they think sounds like a foreign language. In short, it's nonsense. It's just gibberish. Tongues, real biblical tongues, conveyed a real message with a meaning capable of being interpreted. In Acts 2:11, those who heard the tongues not only recognized the language, they understood the message, because that's the whole point. That's the entire point of speaking in tongues. As with all other divine revelation, tongues conveyed a true message that had a meaning. In 1 Corinthians 14, in the church meetings, the speakers were to convey a message that all could understand and be edified. Tongues could only be used in church meetings if they were interpreted. That's the only way you could do it. If no one understood the message so as to interpret it to others, the tongue speaker was supposed to keep silent. I got a great illustration of what that would have been like a couple months ago at my grandpa's funeral, right? He's Amish. So I sat there for 2 hours listening to guys speak Dutch. You know what I learned? Exactly that. Nothing. Right? So I sat there and listened to a foreign language being spoken. It's not doing me any good. I got no idea what they're saying, right? Now, some folks today, they'll claim that the tongues in 1 Corinthians 12 through 14 that Paul's addressing and clearing, they'll say, well, that's different than from Acts chapter 2. They'll try to disconnect them. They'll say that these tongues aren't human languages in 1 Corinthians 12. They'll call it an emotional prayer language, or even the tongues of the language of angels, which no one understands, right? The thing is, the same words used both in 1 Corinthians and in Acts, it shouldn't be a different gift unless we have some compelling reason. It's the same gift. The reason they couldn't be understood in Corinth was the way Corinth was using them is because there was no one there who knew the language. And so Paul says, if that's the case, be quiet. Quit using them. But again, false tongue speakers today, they'll always come back to 1 Corinthians 13:1. 13:1, Paul, it's the love section, right? Love chapter. Paul starts it all saying, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels. And he's like, oh, look, angel language. So when I'm sitting here making gibberish sounds, that's what the angels, that's their language. That's what they'll say, right? And modern day tongue speakers will hold on to that, which the thing is, that totally misses the entire point of the section. Paul's using hyperbole through all of that section. Paul also talks about being able to move mountains. You think, now Jesus said, oh, you'll be able to move mountains too. Was he being serious? Well, no, he's just talking about the power of faith. You know, he's not literally, he's talking about the power of faith in general. He's using hyperbole. Paul talks about burning his body in the same section. Again, it's all hyperbole, right? And Paul's poetically saying that if I had all of these great abilities, if there was some magic language that I could speak and I could speak it, it's still inferior to love. But even so, in the expression tongues of men and of angels, the word tongues has to mean the same for angels as it does for men. And so it's a language that's capable of translation. They were not some special prayer language which no one can understand. The other thing is in the New Testament, no one was ever taught how to speak in tongues, right? The power came upon them suddenly, instantaneously. That's what happened with the apostles here. They knew power was coming eventually, but they didn't know what it looked like when it got there. And wham, they're all of a sudden preaching. Right? Cornelius' household, same deal. Peter starts preaching to them. Next thing you know, they're talking to him in foreign languages. Right? Modern so-called tongue speakers often learn to speak in tongues by listening to others do it, by trying to do it, being trained how to do it. And a lot of it's because if they don't, they're in an environment where they feel like they've got they don't have this gift from God. They don't have this spiritual connection with God. A lot of them use tongues as, well, you're not really saved until you can speak in tongues. And so whether consciously or subconsciously, they're taught by others. If people were really speaking in tongues, as in the Bible, a person would suddenly be, you know, able to speak French. I would just like that. I'd be speaking Spanish to you, right? That's how it works. Without ever having to study the language, practice it at all. And so they weren't natural. They were impossible by natural law. That's what made the gifts of tongue supernatural, is the way that they occur. And so Bible miracles are done in such a way that it'd be impossible naturally. I mean, people can be healed of diseases naturally, but Jesus and the apostles healed instantaneously just by speaking. Storms can calm naturally. Jesus calmed a storm immediately by speaking to it. What made speaking in another language miraculous was the way the Holy Spirit empowered folks to do it. Now, in going through the nature of these spiritual gifts, of these, you know, these miraculous gifts, there is one final point to take home. What all this really boils down to for us is understanding the nature of spiritual gifts should help us, one, to appreciate the true greatness of those gifts that God gave to the first century Christians. They're important. They're very important. Now, it also helps us to distinguish from all the modern counterfeits. Now, what matters about all of that is all those gifts were given in order to give man the Word of God and to confirm that is the Word of God. A Word which was given so that you and I, to this very day, can have confidence in this book that this really is straight from God himself. And then all we have to do is live by it, and we'll be headed for heaven. And so the real question is are we taking God up on this? God's done all this work for us. It's here. Are we doing our part? Are we living by the word which God has confirmed with these miracles from the Holy Spirit of God? If not, let's change things. God, again, not only has God given us the word, but he's also given us Christ, the greatest sacrifice. And we learn about him in here. We learn how to be right in Christ Jesus. If you've been baptized into Christ, but you're not being faithful, change that. Change that now. Today is the day of salvation. If you've yet to put on Christ in baptism, if you've yet to repent of your sin, that sin separates you from holy God. But God's word tells us, I can take care of that. I'll take care of that sin problem. I already paid the price. You just got to do your part. This morning, if you're ready to take part in what Christ has to offer, salvation from your sins, life in heaven, please respond by coming to the front as we stand and sing.